One of the things that I love about Romans 5, especially verse 1 and 2, is it's kind of one of the great pivotal points in the entire book. And to miss this is to miss so much of what he says in the rest of Romans that you just, it's literally inescapable. If you miss this point, you may miss a significant element of the entire book. Later after I preach, the team's going to come up and do worship songs, and we have the privilege this morning to do some baptisms. And as I think about that, you know, we're kind of used to it. Well, and partly it's cultural in the sense of, I believe firmly that the sooner a person, when they put faith and trust in Christ, is baptized, the better. Because baptism is really for the person. It's not necessarily a testimony to everybody else. It really becomes a sign and a seal of this faith commitment they made to Christ. And this morning, we're going to talk about what happens when a person places faith in Christ. And if anything that we ever do, I don't care if it's a men's ministry, I don't care if it's children's ministry, I don't care if it's preaching on Sunday or a great worship song, whatever it is, the one thing that ought to get a standing ovation before God is when we see people baptized. Because there's nothing that speaks louder to the transformation of a life than when God does something so profoundly miraculous is to justify the ungodly before him. And the problem is we've got so used to it that this is just something we do that we kind of give polite applauses and we're encouraged by it. But as we were talking about in our blocking time this morning, boy, if you really want to see people excited about someone getting baptized, go to the Philippines. Go to Mexico. Watch what happens when some of these people get baptized. You'd think an entire party had broken out. They are so excited because of the reality of it. And if nothing else this morning, what I want you to do is try to recast the value of what it means, not just for a person to be baptized, but the extreme, radical, miraculous element of what it means to be justified before God. The thing that rubs against that is we think we're basically good. And if God saves us, it's like he's fortunate to have me on his team because I think I'm pretty good to start with. And so as we journey through this a little bit this morning, I want us to begin by looking at this absolutely pivotal relationship that we have starting in chapter 5, verse 1, which is very succinct and yet very profound. And it says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, in which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to cut this sentence. That's a whole sentence, almost impossible to deal with all of it. We're going to cut it in half, and we're going to simply deal with this little idea that's sitting here in front of us. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things that we're even going to start with is shrink it down even more. Since there, we've been justified. Because we want to look at this word. The word justified literally means the idea of declaring righteous. Or in the most basic idea, when we stand before God, he looks at us and he says, "You know, you now have a right standing with me." And it means several things, and we're going to outline that for you this morning. But the idea here is that God declares us righteous because we've placed faith in the person and the work of Christ to be our substitute and sacrifice and sufficient to deal with the wrath of God, so that it opens the door for anyone who embraces that promise through faith to have a right standing with the God of the universe. Justification, if you want a definition, is simply this, and don't worry about the big words, I've kind of defined them there, but the doctrine of justification means that God pronounces his eschatological, I had to do that just to say it, it's kind of, you know, one of my things, but eschatological means end time, so at the end of time, when God, everyone's going to stand before God and he's going to judge them, so that's what that means, God pronounces a verdict of acquittal over the person of faith in the present, in advance of that final judgment. So the idea is that normally God would wait till everyone's lived their life, everyone's died, and then when everyone stands before God, he'll make his judgment. I mean, that's how our court system does. They present the evidence, they give all the information, and then a judge makes a rendering. He makes a judgment as to whether this person is guilty or not guilty. What this is simply saying is that the judgment that God would make at the end of time, he can now make present even before we get there, because of the sufficiency of what his son has done. Not because of your performance, not because of your goodness, not because of your works, but simply because by faith we have embraced the promise of God that he will forgive us and declare us righteous when we trust Christ as our sacrifice. So that is a profound element. And it really raises the question, how is God really just to take ungodly and sinful human beings like you and I, and declare that we're righteous in any conceivable way? Now you might say, well, I don't think I'm that bad, only because you're looking at it from your point of view, not God's. And when we start to try to embrace God's perspective, we'd understand how horrific humanity is. We only think we're a little bit better because we always look for the people who do really bad stuff and we compare ourselves to them and we go, well, I'm not that bad. So we want to try to get a glimpse into the heart of God. Now, when we talk about this, I had an email from somebody who was very encouraging this week, but they said, you know, I've always thought we've been saved by faith, not by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. God saves us by his grace. It's through faith. But it's not anything we do. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But this statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, well, we've been justified by faith. Well, we've seen two things happen as we've looked at this. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 27, you'll notice that he was dealing with the argument of what's the principle, or what's the rule by which God will declare someone righteous. And he was talking to the Jews and saying, listen, it's not by works. It's not whether you keep circumcision or you go through a bunch of religious rites. It's not by our works. It's by a law of faith. And at that time, if you'll remember, I also talked about what currently drives our culture, and that is it's not by a law of love. God loves everybody in the world, and the argument's been presented to me, well, if he loves everyone, isn't that inclusive? So therefore, God accepts everyone. The answer to that is wrong. God's love does not mean automatic acceptance. In fact, God loves us despite who we are, and his love in and of itself changes nothing. Because the basis, the rule, the principle by which God declares someone righteous is the law of faith, the principle of faith. Only when we respond in faith to his promise in Christ can God justify us. And so that becomes a critical piece in understanding this idea. So the way I render it there is that we have been justified by a law of faith, which was set up in chapter 3. He just finished talking about Abraham's personal subjective faith, and because he believed God, God reckoned that to him as righteousness. So that's maybe a very simple, basic reminder, but it's critical. It's amazing how many people, even sometimes Christians, who think, well, I've got to just keep doing the right kind of things for God to keep loving me. You know, I may be a child of God, but I'm a really bad one if I can't, like, do all the right things. And it really corrupts the way we think about ourselves. Now, if you want to think about justification, there's five things you have to keep in mind. I'm going to work through five basic concepts that happen when God justifies us. Here's the list, but I'm going to work through them. There's five things he does. We are delivered from God's wrath. We are forgiven our sin. Those are the sort of negative ways to express it. The third one is we're adopted into the family of God. And fourthly, we're declared righteous. And then what Romans chapter 5 focuses on, which is in a sense a summary of all these things, but it's still a critical piece, is that since we have been justified through Christ, we are at peace with God. Now, I would dare you to simply think about it this. If you and I really got that, even us introverts would dance in the aisles when it comes to understanding the implications of what that says. Yep, even us introverts, we would do it. If we really had a glimpse into the heart of God and realized what he's done for us, even us non-dancers, like I'm an introvert and I'm kind of a little more out than some introverts, But even my family would get me to dance at a family wedding once in my entire lifetime if I really got the ramifications of this. So that's what I want you to consider, is to understand how enormous God's grace and mercy is this morning as we think about these realities. It's easy to understand the intellectual idea. It's different to appreciate it. The first thing is that we're delivered from the wrath of God. It literally means we're removed from judgment. If you remember Romans chapter 1:18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. So all of humanity is in this position where we are unrighteous, we're ungodly, and we push back on God. And so therefore, we are under his judgment. We're under condemnation. Now, when we get to Romans 8, which I have no idea when that's going to happen, but anyway, I'll mention it to you now so you can connect the dots. One of the great other hinge points in this entire book is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, and some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to understand that once we place faith in God's promise in Christ, we are never, ever again under his judgment. We don't have to fear him like he's going to bash us every time we step out of line. He's not the one who whispers in our ear those self-condemning thoughts and voices that you tend to embrace when you don't perform well. Or this feeling of worthlessness, because everything that God does in justification changes everything for the person who really understands it. And so here's the idea, is that we're not judged. I was looking at a New York Times article from February 23rd, 2019. Of course, it was dealing with politics, and the federal prosecutors on Saturday portrayed Paul Manafort, who many of you may know, but he was the President Trump's former campaign chairman. And they described him, the federal prosecutors described him as a hardened, remorseless criminal who repeatedly and brazenly violated a host of laws over more than a decade and did not deserve any breaks when his sentencing was coming up in a few weeks. They didn't even recommend a sentence. Instead, they started quoting all the guidelines for how much the maximum sentence should be for Paul when they assume they're going to convict him. And it really raises the question in saying, well, yeah, he's a really bad person. I'm not as bad as he is. Therefore, I like the fact that God justifies me, but surely God didn't have near the effort or the trouble forgiving me as someone who's bad as him. I'm going to beg to differ. In fact, my proposal is going to be is that in God's eyes, we're all like Paul Manafort's. And one of the great dangers in not appreciating the reality of justification is this sense of comparison that we do, thinking that we're better than a lot of the people that we read in the paper or the people that have been in prison or whatever kind of thing, because, well, we're just not that bad. I'll try to fix that for you this morning. How can God be just when it comes to people who are so evil? Justification is not an arbitrary action of sovereignty whereby the demands of the law are set aside. God does not turn a blind eye. He doesn't sweep our issues under the rug. He doesn't make exceptions for anyone. Instead, we see a righteous judge accepting Christ's person and his work as a satisfactory and sufficient sacrifice for justification. He took it out on his own son. He poured out his wrath on his only begotten son so that you and I might have life. And apart from that, we are absolutely helpless, we are absolutely hopeless, and we are doomed to a Christless eternity apart from Christ. And many of us have to, it's really healthy to revisit that once in a while. Because none of us have earned the right for God to say, hey, listen, well done, come into heaven. We are delivered from the wrath of God. The second thing is that we're forgiven our sin. It's one thing to be removed from judgment. It's another to be forgiven our sin. And the forgiveness really has about it the idea to release someone from the guilt of sin. We're used to breaking the law all the time. I've used the fact that we all speed. There might be one or two of you in here that like are the ones that are driving 20 miles an hour slower than everybody else out there doing the speed limit. But we all tend to randomly and routinely break the law, and we just kind of shrug it off. Why should I obey someone else's law? I'll make up my own. And so this one's a little bit trickier in one sense of really appreciating it, but God has forgiven us of our issues and our transgressions and our sin and our ungodliness and all the things that make up this sense of being sinners before him. Forgiveness is not some arbitrary act of letting people get away with bad behavior. God's just gonna, okay, well, we're just gonna forget about it. God literally forgives us. And the whole basis by which God calls us to forgive others is not because it'll make us feel better and we won't live with this bitterness all the time. That's a benefit to it, but that's not the motivation. In fact, I will challenge you that our inability to forgive people around us, regardless of the offense, is because we don't really understand God's forgiveness. Because at the heart of God's forgiveness, and the reason he calls us to forgive others isn't because, well, that's a socially accepted thing to do, or it's morally right, or it'll make you feel better, or you don't have to live in this prison of bitterness the rest of your life. Forgiveness is always on the basis that we believe God has forgiven us first through faith in Christ, and so we are to act in a way that's becoming of the forgiveness that God has extended us. Now, if you think you're basically good and, hey, it's God's privilege to have me part of his family, then it's way harder to forgive other people because they wronged me. And I don't deserve to be treated this way. And we don't, but the motivation to forgive is always based on Christ's forgiveness and God's forgiveness in Christ. Forgiving others is an act of faith, entrusting our own life to God's care and having faith that God will be faithful to bring about ultimate justice on moral evil, either in Christ or final judgment when they stand before him. See, we're not letting people get away with stuff when we forgive them. Because the whole basis of it is, all right, God, I'm going to let you look after this in your time when you're ready. See, what happens to some people is they get really bitter towards somebody, especially if they're an unbeliever and they're a Christian, and they get really mad and bitter about it and they resent the person and they'll be cordial to them, but they'll never hang out with them. And then the person accepts Christ. All right, so now what are you going to do? Well, I still hate them. I'll forgive them, but I'm still going to hate them. Well, it's a good thing God doesn't act like that towards us. But somehow we get this big disconnect between God's forgiveness to you as an individual, to us as a community, and our failure to be able to extend that to others is because we just lose touch with the reality of this. Now, some people, and almost rightfully so, would say, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Brad. You have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea what someone's done to me. Well, I do know what we did to his son. Now, some people really want to seem spiritual, say, well, I didn't actually do that to Jesus. I wasn't there. Then I usually say, all right, we need to have a really long discussion. But that becomes the heartbeat, is that God forgives us and calls us to forgive. So one of the things I want to challenge you with this morning, if there's somebody who's ticking you off or has wronged you, are you have the willingness to forgive them? I mean, nothing could be more practical in understanding justification than this reality by itself. And yet one of the greatest struggles sometimes we have as Christians is to forgive the people around us. Now, let me just remind you who he's talking about. All the way through chapter 1, he's talking about the kinds of people that God forgives. These are the ones that have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. These are the ones who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God to worship created things or self. These are the ones who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and then recast it to be the truth, and God will forgive those people. These are the ones who've exchanged, as it were, natural relations, as he talks about it in Romans 1, for unnatural relationships, and God will forgive them. In case you don't feel like you fit into that, Corey, I thought I'd throw this up. Just in case. And we could go through these if you wanted, but I don't think we need to. I mean, you could isolate everything else and go, oh, Are there any gossips in the house? People who love to probe into other people's business, know the information, then spread it around like they're on the front lines of communicating truth to everybody? Amen. I think. Some people like to be deceitful and just call it wisdom. Other individuals love to be disobedient to parents. Oh, that's dealing with kids. Do you know, kids, when you're disobedient and rebellious to your parents, that's a sinful thing that keeps you out of heaven just by itself? God's call is to obey your parents, and not with a snarly attitude. Some are faithless, some are foolish, some have envy, some have murder, not physically, but they have murder in their heart because they hate other people. And this is really says nothing of the reality that when we get to Romans 3, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. We could do this all day long. The point is, I want you to appreciate the fact that when God gets to this point of justifying, it's not because we deserve it. We are all broken, sinful, ungodly human beings, and the greatest turning point in all of eternity for us is when we place faith in Christ and he justifies us by saying, now you are righteous because you believe in me and have faith in the promise of my son. I had a person I was golfing with one time, and he was asking me questions about this kind of stuff, and I said, well, he says, well, what do you have to do to be a Christian? I said, well, you have to have faith. And he says, well, that sounds easy. Anybody could do that. I went, have you? He goes, no. I said, well, it's not so easy then, is it? Now, the conversation obviously bred up some other things that he really meant, but the problem is, it's like, well, that's really easy. I just believe in God, and then all my bad stuff can disappear. So this becomes part of the process. So we are forgiven sin, but then we're adopted into the family of God. If you don't know, sometimes we take our families for granted, don't we? As we get older, especially when we're growing up our homes, our parents, you know, they feel like they nag us all the time, and they're on us for doing chores, and they do stuff, and they micromanage our life and tell us what to do and how to do it and when we do it and everything else. And, you know, some kids can get into a process of resenting their parents because they think they're such ogres and, you know, I'd rather go live, you know, with the ducks or something. But then, you know, it's amazing once they get out of the house and go to college and that kind of stuff that parents aren't quite as stupid as they thought. They actually come back once in a while and they ask for advice or they need some input. I mean, one of the greatest tragedies is when we don't value our own physical families the way we should. Now, I get the fact that they're not perfect. And some are really broken, and it makes it very, very difficult. And I understand there's exceptions to this process because broken people tend to perpetuate broken individuals, and sometimes it can be deep and wide in terms of the pain and the hurt and the suffering. But for many of us, the issue is we don't appreciate our families anywhere near what we ought to. And when God decides out of his mercy and grace to take into his family, and we have no rights, we have no entitlements or anything to it, but out of his grace and mercy, he says, listen, I know how messed up you are. I'm going to take you in. I'm going to love you like you're my own child. Is really an astounding statement. We become children of God. We've become co-heirs with Christ. We have, as Peter tells us, an inheritance that God's going to give to us that's imperishable, it's undefiled. There's this guarantee that God's saying, listen, when you finally get home with me, we're going to celebrate and I'm going to give you an inheritance. But the other thing that it does is that it ought to reshape our whole identity. If you know our picture of a disciple, you know that understanding love for God with all our heart, soul, and mind begins, based on Ephesians 3, that we've been rooted and grounded in God's love, that we have this new identity as a child of God. And one of the critical things we have to do is move from shaping our sense of idea out of performance or competition or wealth or all those things, and to say, I am greatly loved because I'm simply a child of God. And I guarantee you, if more of us could grab that sense of reality, that we're greatly loved, deeply loved children of God who will never turn us out, we're never under his condemnation, there's no more judgment, it would set us free from all kinds of self-imposed afflictions and things that others have said about us. It is profoundly significant. And then he talks about declaring us righteous. Now, I won't get too technical with this, but there's really two aspects of righteousness. There's what we call imputed righteousness, and there's imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is a lot what this passage is talking about. That's simply like a judge sitting in a courtroom where he makes a declaration. He ascribes or he changes status just by making an announcement. He'll say to somebody, you're guilty or you're not guilty. It doesn't matter how anybody feels about it. It doesn't matter. All the evidence is in. And God looks at the evidence of what his son has done, and he looks at us and he goes, he doesn't look to see what future performance he thinks is going to happen. He doesn't know about how potentially redeemable we are, how beneficial we'll be to the family or to his kingdom work. He looks at what his son has done. He looks at us and he goes, all right, based on what my son has done and you've embraced my son, I'm declaring that you now have a right standing with me. I'm declaring that you're righteous. Now, if you come from a more Arminian-type background, and sometimes this touches, if you come like for a Catholic background or Lutheran background, whatever, sometimes this whole judicial thing may sound funny because often the whole idea of Adamic sin and odd thing is dealt with infant baptism, which is different than where we're at. And so you might say, the idea is, aren't we made holy because of Christ's death? Well, actually, there's an idea that justification declares that we are holy and God accepts us. Then there's this process that he's going to give us our spirit, his spirit, and then we're going to learn how to become holy. Romans chapter 5 is going to deal with this whole idea of our standing before God. Then when you hit chapter 6 in Romans, it's going to deal with the sanctification process. How do I become more like the character of Christ? How do I become and act righteously? How do I think righteously? How do I think in a way that honors God? How do I think and act and behave and treat other people in a way that honors and glorifies God and treats others with the kind of respect that God wants me to? So there are different processes. And so this imputation is a standing. The impartation is where the Spirit of God is given to us and the fruit of the Spirit that becomes part of the way he changes us over time. So we're all, in a sense, we're declared righteous. God accepts us and we need to be secure in that. But now we're like little kids running around trying to figure out what it means to live righteous lives. If we think too hard about it and try to do it on our own, we're going to stumble and trip over ourselves and hit the walls and everything else. If we just listen to him, and when he moves, I'll move. When the Spirit of God forges something in my character and I accept it, that's a whole other discussion. Max Lucado made this statement. Jesus puts on our coat of sin and wore it on the cross. As he died, his blood flowed over our sins and they were cleansed. Because of this, we have no fear of being turned away at the door of heaven. But anybody who truly has been declared righteous by God, the evidence of that ought to be a life deeply committed to living a righteous life for him. A person who is declared righteous and then thinks they can just run off and do whatever they want. Well, in chapter 6, he says that. Well, if God's grace has abounded so abundantly when I was such a train wreck, why don't I just keep sinning and God's grace will abound even more? Now, Paul doesn't say you're an idiot, but he comes pretty close. Right? That's the little translation of that verse. Because somewhere the person doesn't understand the unbelievable universal reality that God justifies us. He removes us from his wrath. He forgives us our sin. He adopts us into the family of God. And he declares us righteous. And what Romans 5:1 says is that we are at peace with God. Now, there's kind of a subjective-objective thing here. At the heart of this, and the first thing that you need to think of in terms of this whole process is simply this, is that God is at peace with us. God is at peace with us. He's not angry. He's not ticked off. He's not. Now, we're his children, so he's going to discipline us and teach us and train us how to live righteous lives. So sometimes he allows trials and circumstances, and if we get too into our own head and too arrogant, then he'll, you know, give us a little tap to remind us that we're not supposed to be living that way. But the first thing is that God is at peace with us. But hopefully that opens the door so that we can be at peace with him. Do you remember the great statement out of Matthew chapter 11? It's really a profound statement. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, one of the things that sometimes happens in Christians is they know that God's at peace with them, but they never seem to figure out how to be at peace with God. And so their life is in constant turmoil and anxiety and frustration and bitterness and whatever it happens to be, because they just can't believe that they're at peace with God. And literally one of the most transforming things that I believe in all of this statement, I think that's why Paul talks about it, is that when we're justified, we are at peace with the God of the universe. So let me ask you, are you at peace with him? You can answer it in two ways. If you've had faith in Christ, then God's at peace with you. But are you willing to embrace that to the level where I'm at peace with him? I can trust him implicitly. Because frankly, sometimes we don't live that way. We're always living in panic and frustration and anxiety and worry and everything else because God's not doing it the way I want him done. I'm not in control. If I don't want to move when you move, I want to move now. Do you know what baptism's all about? Baptism is about celebrating one of the greatest miraculous transformations in all of the scripture. Is that when a person understands their sinfulness and ungodliness, and they can believe God that it's not about my performance or my innate goodness, but if I just recognize that Jesus was the sacrifice who sufficiently dealt with the wrath of God and satisfied it completely, and I embrace and put faith in Christ, he declares us right with him. He removes you from judgment. He forgives your sin. He adopts you into the family of God. He declares you righteous, and we're at peace with the God of the universe. And baptism is a way to make that declaration of what God has done for us. If anything, I'll say it again, if anything ought to bring a standing ovation, at least in our hearts, it's the reality to see the power of God change an individual life. That's what we'll get to celebrate in a minute. By the way, one more tidbit. If you really understand justification, what God has done for you, how can it do anything else but compel us to share it with people who don't know this yet? See, sometimes Christians can be profoundly selfish. I like what God's done for me, and I'm pretty comfortable here with it. I don't really care if anybody else knows. We don't say that, but we sometimes live that way. Let's pray. Father, we want to stand back literally in awe, and sometimes the distractions of our heart make it really difficult for us to just enter into the full reality that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ with you. What an awesome, awesome statement. One of the greatest truths in all of the scripture that we can cling to. And I would ask that you will help us to revalue that, to understand the significance for our life. And as we'll see next week, how that will give us a whole new perspective on the way we ought to live. Father, humble our hearts, open our hearts to the reality that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with you. In Christ's name, amen.